Your Bibles, we are in Romans yet. I'm on my way to Daniel, but we're still in Romans for a few weeks here. And we're in Romans 15 this morning, Romans 15, 14 through 21. Paul's missionary labors is what I titled the message here. And let me lead us in a brief word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for having Paul write about what really drove him, his passion, his heart, as he reveals it here in the text we're studying this morning. We have much to learn from him and through him. So, Lord, minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach it accurately and clearly in a way that's profitable for us as your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Note the outline on the overhead. We have the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God / the gospel of God. And we have worked our way through the book down to the practical section of the book, as we call it, in chapters 12 through 15. Well, we now come to the closing, Paul's closing in the letter of Romans. It's the longest closing of any of his letters. This is perhaps because Paul had never visited Rome before, and he felt the need to further explain his ministry in some detail, and also serve as laying the groundwork for a potential future visit, which he does talk about. So to break this down in terms of what we have left to study in the book of Romans, today we are in Romans 15, 14 through 21. He describes his past ministry and what drives him. And then in 22 through 33, he shares his future plans, Lord willing, next week. We'll get to that. And then chapter 16, 1 through 16, extended greetings. Wow, he knows a lot of people in Rome for never having been there, and he extends the greetings. And then 17 through 20, final exhortation and encouragement. And then greetings from those with him in 21 through 24. And finally, we have the final benediction. Well, in our section today, in chapter 15, 14 through 21, there are really two parts to what we are studying here. In verse 14, Paul affirms the ministry of the Roman believers themselves. And then in verses 15 through 21, he explains why he has written so boldly. Well, let's pick it up. Romans 15 and verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Well, Paul, for the last chapter and a half, that is Romans 14 and 15, has strongly exhorted the strong and the weak brethren who may disagree on secondary issues to get along. But he doesn't want to come off as being insensitive or for them to think that he is questioning their spirituality. And so he affirms them by telling them he is confident that they are full of goodness and knowledge. He, at this point, is speaking to them collectively as a group. Obviously, there is room for growth, but he is speaking generally to them collectively as a group. And he believes that they are full of goodness, which is to say full of moral excellence. They are full of good character. Now, goodness is shown to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Furthermore, he is confident they are filled with all knowledge, meaning they know what they need to know to properly live out the will of God. Well, goodness, that is character, and knowledge are both very important in proper balance. You see, goodness without knowledge leads to error. Knowledge without goodness is harsh and counterproductive. We need both goodness and knowledge in proper balance. And Paul was confident that this balance was represented among these Roman Christians. And this balance of goodness and knowledge is essential to properly admonishing one another, which he is confident that they are able to do. Now, the main thrust of what he has just emphasized in chapters 14 and 15 is that they, as fellow believers, should receive one another, not ostracize one another. But here in verse 14, Paul brings in what we might call the balance of what he has been saying. Just because we receive one another doesn't mean that we never correct one another. It doesn't mean we just always skate along and say, well, brother, I know you're really off, but far be it from me to admonish you. No, that's too far. We don't always skate along with everything. No, sometimes correction is needed. And that's the idea of admonish, to correct. Now, of course, it must be done the right way, with the right spirit, with the right intent, out of love, as Paul has hammered in the previous chapter and a half. The word admonish means to warn, to instruct, to correct. It is often used in the New Testament in the sense of warning against wrong conduct. The word translated here as admonish is used 8 times in the New Testament, and it consistently has a warning emphasis, or strongly urging people in the right way to go. Let me give you a sample of what I'm talking about, how this word is used, admonish. Translated warn here in Acts 20, 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to admonish. There's the word. But it's translated warn everyone night and day with tears. 1 Corinthians 4, 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I admonish, warn you. Then again in Colossians chapter 1, 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So there is a ministry of warning or strongly encouraging one another in what is right. And this is a body life ministry. Yes, we need to accept one another, but there's also a place to admonish one another in keeping with goodness and knowledge. There is a place for warning and correction. Note Paul was convinced that the Roman believers generally were able to do this, not just the elders, not just the pastor. Paul is addressing the brethren generally. In view is body life ministry. George Zeller writes, this is something that all healthy believers ought to be doing. The Roman believers had no apostle personally ministering among them at this time, and yet they were able to admonish one another. Note the word admonish here, the Greek word, admonish, noutheo, English nouthetic. Years ago, it was from this word that Jay Adams developed what he called nouthetic confrontation. Nouthetic confrontation, which developed into what became called nouthetic counseling. Based on this approach, Jay Adams wrote a book titled Competent to Counsel. And he properly put the emphasis on the fact that all Christians are to engage in this ministry, not just the clergy or a professional class of people. Now, in terms of what Paul is emphasizing, proper nouthetic confrontation is really not a professional model, but rather a body life model. In fact, the word noutheo, in almost no translation, is translated as counseling. Rather, really the nuance is not that of what we commonly think of as counseling. Rather, it's consistently translated as admonish, warn, or instruct. I looked through many translations. Almost always it's translated in one of these ways. Martin and Deidre Bobgan wrote many books emphasizing this is to be a part of body life ministry, including books such as Person-to-Person Ministry with the subtitle Soul Care in the Body of Christ, or Competent to Minister with the subtitle The Biblical Care of Souls. Now, in modern times, the church has very much professionalized what the Bible emphasizes in terms of body life ministry. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for professional help. I think there is, especially in regard to medical or physiological situations. But I am saying, in terms of our spiritual lives related to sin, salvation, and sanctification, the body has been sufficiently equipped by God to build itself up in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. We are able to admonish one another sufficiently. That's Paul's point here. Now, a biblical model of nouthetic admonition is a body life model that emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ, the Word, the Holy Spirit, set in the context of a gifted body of believers who minister to one another. You know, we don't want to overlook what God intends as far as the body life of believers. It's not a small thing in the New Testament. concerning all matters of faith and practice related to sin, salvation, and sanctification, the body is fully equipped. The truly biblical model is a family model. In this family model, the emphasis is on discipleship, sanctification, edification, and accountability. Now, it's sad to say, but for the world, in all their counseling, they are desperately trying to achieve peace apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God. They want the fruit of the Spirit, but they really don't want the Lord. I mean, as they say, you show the world the fruit of the Spirit and they'll applaud, but you show them the gospel and it'll be another story. But it doesn't work that way. You really can't have peace apart from the Prince of Peace. You know, it all starts with Jesus. Okay, I've got all kind of internal, I'm just going crazy. Let's start with Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He can bring peace, a right relationship with God. Here's what the Bible says as far as the wicked. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I don't care what they do in their counseling sessions. I don't care how much they blame somebody else or I'm a victim or whatever. Maybe it's all true even, but that's not going to be the route of peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our relational peace. And then there's a practical peace, as we find in Philippians 4, where we look to God and we cast our cares upon him and he gives us his peace. Well, in Christ, God has given us all we need pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us his Spirit. That relates to power. He has gifted us. He has given us his promises. He has given us each other in the body of Christ. Nothing is left out. We don't need to borrow from the world to get peace. It's found in Jesus, in whom are found all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. It's found in Christ and all the spiritual resources that God has provided. Paul in chapter 1 began explaining his calling, his heart, and his mission, and his plans. However, as he is in the middle of doing that, in chapter 1, he comes to verse 15, where he says that he is ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And you know what that did? That sparked a bunny trail that went on for 15 chapters. For the next 15 chapters, he does not finish his thought about his plans and his heart and where he's coming from. But now he comes back to it, and that's where we are in chapter 15, where he further explains and finishes explaining where he's at in terms of his heart, his motives, his mission, and his plans. Evangelical commentary writes, in order to understand the historical setting of Romans, it's important to take Paul's beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and his conclusion, chapter 15, 14 through 33, regarding the purpose of his mission. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Well, after reading how forcefully he has been in the letter, Paul is concerned that the reader doesn't misunderstand. He doesn't think that they are unspiritual. Verse 14, and he wants them to understand that he has written pointedly as a way of reminder. Reminder. You know what? People need reminding. I mean, Christians need reminding of what they already know. I mean, how often do I present something you say, man, that's a brand new truth. I never heard it before. Now, maybe you're new, and that's perfectly understandable. But if you've been around here for, well, let's say 39 years, I'm going on 40. There's probably not a lot. You say, oh, every Sunday we get something new from him. Boy, you might want to check me and see if I'm a false prophet if you're getting something new all the time. Much of what we do is review. We need review. And you know why? We as people tend to be forgetful. We need to be reminded. Much of pastoral ministry involves reminding people. We are so quick to forget. Note Paul is very sensitive, however, verse 14, and careful to explain where he is coming from, verses 15 and on. He was direct and yet affirming. He was direct and yet explaining. And people need this balance. Well, Paul now explains how he could write such a forthright letter to a church he had not founded and one he had never visited. It was not insensitive nor presumptuous for Paul to be bold in writing to them, but rather it was in perfect accord with his calling. And that's what he is presenting. Paul once again emphasizes that his calling was a grace calling. He is really speaking of his calling as an apostle. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "We have received grace and apostleship." In 11:13, he said, "I am an apostle of the Gentiles." We love Paul, don't we? I mean, he is our apostle. Now, we claim all the apostles, but Paul had a special mission in relationship to the Gentiles. In 12:3, he said, "I say through the grace given me." I mean, Paul was graced by God to do what he did as an apostle, especially in relationship to us Gentiles. Well, building on this, he now once again emphasizes his grace calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Thus, Paul emphasizes he is not a self-made man, but a grace-placed man. He is not presumptuous in addressing the saints at Rome, but rather this was part of his domain, part of the sphere of his Gentile calling, of which you understand Rome was the center of the known Gentile world in those days. So this was definitely a part of his calling. Grace is the idea of a gift, unmerited favor. And Paul really was God's gift to the Gentiles. Like I say, we love Paul. Don't you love Paul? You should love Paul. He did not say this arrogantly, but simply as a matter of fact, this was his unique calling from God. Notice what this grace calling was all about. Verse 16, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The word minister here in verse 16 and elsewhere in the New Testament is really used in a special religious sense, in the sense of priestly ministry. Note a few words here, especially this word minister here, liturgos, from which we get our English word liturgy. And it literally is the idea of priestly ministry, priestly ministry. And then, of course, ministering, to work in sacred things, offering what is offered up to God. All these things relate to the priestly ministry of a priest. So Paul saw his ministry as a sacred duty, as that of a priest in rendering God special service. And this is how he saw his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. It was a special sacred type of ministry. Now, Paul here refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news, and it is God's good news. It's the message of Jesus and what he has done to save us from our sins. The gospel is not what we do for God. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might have eternal life. All the glory goes to him. We didn't do a thing. It's a gift from God. And that's the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. Now, in saying it is the gospel of God, Paul indicates that it originates with God, which is another way of emphasizing the sacredness of this message. Now, note the emphasis here is to the Gentiles, which would suggest that most of the church in Rome consisted of those with a Gentile background. Paul specifically saw his Gentile converts as an offering to God. What did Paul have to show for his priestly labors? Answer, converts. And what did he do with such? Answer, he offers them up to God. This is what priests do. They offer up offerings to God. And Paul's offering in this context, this emphasis, is people, the converts. Every time Paul won a Gentile to the Lord, he saw it as another trophy of grace being offered up to God. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, do we not? Yes, we do. My question is, where's your offering? That's what priests do. Priests bring offerings to the Lord. Where's your offering? You say, well, the box is in the back. Well, yeah. But we're not talking about that kind of offering here in this context. Yeah, that fits in another place, but no, where is your offering? In other words, what do you have to offer up to God? Well, for Paul, it was souls, souls. They are the true offering to God. In his priestly service, his priestly duty was to offer up converted souls to God. Now, Paul will go on to emphasize that this is really God's doing, and yet he uses human instruments in the process. He wants to use you. He gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you to be his witnesses. You have the Holy Spirit. You are his witnesses. He wants you to use that power. So let me ask you, what do you have to present to God in terms of your priestly ministry? Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators, and he used to emphasize that believers are, and he would say this often, born to reproduce. His challenge that lingers to this day was this: where is your man? Where is your woman? Where is your boy? Where is your girl? Where is your offering? For Paul, ministering the gospel was a priestly ministry, and his converts were seen as an offering for God. That's the language he uses. And then he specifically says these Gentile converts were acceptable. So what's God going to do? You're offering this to God? What's he going to think of it? It's acceptable. Acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Jews in the past saw the Gentiles as unclean. They wouldn't even shake the hand of a Gentile. But he says, guess what? Those Gentile converts, they're acceptable. They're acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's their state in conversion. They're sanctified. That means set apart by the Holy Spirit. This is talking about positional sanctification. We're part of the world as unbelievers, but in saving faith, we cross over from death to now life in Christ, and we are set apart by the Holy Spirit. We now belong to Jesus Christ. Everything has changed. All the relationships of life have changed, and we are now set apart by the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, we are made acceptable to God on the basis of faith, and in that process, the Holy Spirit sets us apart from the world as belonging to God. And this is a spiritual reality for all true believers, Jew as well as Gentile. Emphasis here in this context on the Gentiles. Gentiles are no longer to be seen as second-class citizens. The Jews need to set that aside. Say, no. They are now acceptable. They are now trophies of grace offered up to God as an acceptable offering. God receives us. We have the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual truth that applies to all of us who are believers. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, God's willingness to accept Gentiles set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit shows his plan in the church age is to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body. And that is so true. Moody Bible Commentary, in Romans 15, 16 through 21, it contains the most complete statement of Paul's philosophy of ministry for himself as an apostle. His focus was on reaching the Gentiles in order to present them as an offering for God. This is his philosophy of ministry. Verse 17, therefore, in light of what he's just said, reaching the Gentiles as an offering, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Now, the idea of glory is to boast. What? Paul, are you boasting? Yeah, in a sanctified sense, he is. This is a case of sanctified boasting. But as we will see in the very next verse, Paul is really not bragging on himself, but rather on what God has done through him in reaching Gentiles. The emphasis is really on God, bragging on God and what he has done. And he is simply privileged to have been a part of that, to be the minister. Now, the flow of thought is that Paul is boasting in what God has done towards the Gentiles through him. And that was certainly something to celebrate, something to champion. Life Application Study Bible says this. If you're not sure whether your pride is selfish or holy, and that's always a great question, isn't it? But if you're not sure whether your pride is selfish or holy, ask yourself this question. Are you just as proud of what God is doing through other people as of what he is doing through you? That's a good question, isn't it? Oh, man, I'm all excited about what God's doing through me. Let me brag on it. Well, yeah, that's happening over there, but let's not talk about that. No, that's not good. We really want to glory in what God is doing. That's what Paul is doing as we read on. But 1 Corinthians 1:31, just as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And again, 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is where our glory is. And these verses are related to the Old Testament scripture. I think it builds on it. Paul gets it from there, we think, in part. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. This is the really big thing. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. It's all about knowing God. That's what really it's all about. That's something to celebrate. That's something to glory in, properly understood. This is to be the standout thing. We glory in our relationship with God and give him all the glory because it's all of grace. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Verse 18, Paul continues. Really, his thought was not complete there in verse 17, but he continues on verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. Again, he's got the Gentiles in view here. What this is saying is Paul refuses to make this about himself and what he has independently accomplished. Rather, he will speak only of those things which Christ has accomplished through him. Note the emphasis here is only on that which Christ has accomplished through him. He's not going to talk about anything else, only what Christ has done through him. He would brag on this because really it was Christ doing. Remember, it was Christ who said, without me you can do nothing, John 15:5. Paul also said that God has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's all God's doing, but he uses feeble human instruments to do his work. And what had Christ accomplished? Well, he had worked through Paul in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. How are you going to make the Gentiles obedient? I mean, that's no small undertaking. I mean, you're going out into the pagan world out here, the Roman Empire, and how are we going to get a response? Wow, that's going to require some power. And he will go on to talk about this. But note in the context, the phrase in word refers to the word of the gospel. And deed in the context here refers to mighty miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul truly had an amazingly unique ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. It served to bring many Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Now, the general consensus here, and there's not much debate, if any, in all the commentaries I read, that obedient here refers to the obedience of faith, which Paul mentions as two bookends of the letter of Romans. The context here strongly argues for this understanding. You see, his apostolic calling was to bring people to the obedience of faith. I mean, that's where the letter starts in chapter 1, verse 5, which is to say, to bring them to the point of saving faith. Let me just review with you in chapter 1, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. For what end? To what end? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Again, he's introducing. He has a broad scope ministry related to all nations, not just Jews, but Gentile emphasis. And then at the end of the letter, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, come down to verse 26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, again, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, to what end? For obedience to the faith. Now I often say, and this is very important in rightly dividing the word, we're not saved by the obedience of works. That's heresy. But we are saved by the obedience of faith. This reality assumes a human response of obedience in the heart, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Yes, God works to bring people to faith. But on the other side of the coin, there is also the reality of human response. You see, you really have a hard time theologically getting around this. Obedience is a human response that repents and believes on Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And yet, without God, that never happens. So we're at that mystery point again, sovereignty and human responsibility. You say, would you further explain that, Pastor? I would love to, but I can't. It's a mystery. We can't completely figure that out. The theologians, now they go round and round, this circle, and round and round. Problem is, the Bible emphasizes both. God is sovereign. And by the way, if you're going to push me, I will fall off on the sovereignty of God's side of things. Of him and through him and to him are all things, that's for sure. And all the glory goes to God, for sure. But Paul makes this argument not only at the beginning of Romans, but also all along. Note here in Romans 6:17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," that's where we are as unbelievers, "yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel doctrine, to which you were delivered." So note that emphasis. Starts there, ends there, now here in the middle. In our text today as well, Romans 15:18, to make the Gentiles obedient. God worked in through word and deed, through mighty miracles, to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. That's what's in Paul's mind here. For Paul, the issue of the obedience of faith is ultimately what separates unbelievers from true believers. And we note this, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about the second coming of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is judging them because they refuse to obey the gospel. They refuse to come to the place of the obedience of faith. The gospel is made available to all because Christ died for all. Those who in the obedience of faith receive Christ as Savior and Lord are saved. Those who refuse to obey are lost. Paul is very clear in Acts 17:30 that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to have a change of mind, to put their faith in Christ. It's a command of human response for which people are accountable, as seen in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But note it very carefully. All the glory for the Gentiles coming to faith goes to Christ. He is the one who made the Gentiles obedient. This didn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen apart from the mysterious and supernatural working of God. John MacArthur says, "No brush takes credit for a masterpiece it was used to paint. No violin takes credit for the beautiful music the musician makes with it." And how true that is. We are just instruments that God uses. But really, it's the work of God that brings people to himself. Verse 19, he continues his thought. "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, however you want to say that word, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." By the way, we work on that word all the time. It just doesn't come out so easily because it's, you know, the only time we use this when we come to this text. But note this. There's a lot of power represented here. The New American Standard translates this in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. The phrase signs and wonders goes back to the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament, who is really the first one to have his ministry, that associated with his ministry, affirmed in this way with signs and wonders. For example, we could go look at a lot of places here, but Exodus 7:3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." This happened through Moses, in conjunction with Moses' ministry. Mighty signs means mighty miracles. Wonders are things that produce amazement and awe. In the New Testament, miracles were often referred to as signs. And you know what signs are? They point to something. You come to a stop sign, there's a message there for you, right? I mean, most places recognize this, not so much here in Council Bluffs, but, right, you know, signs point to something. There's a message. In the case of the apostles, they serve to supernaturally affirm their message. The miracles and the message went together, with the miracles affirming the message. We need to realize that the apostles were unique in their calling. They uniquely were verified by God with mighty signs and wonders. We don't have to wonder about this because Paul told us this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Not everyone did these things in the early church. Signs and wonders were uniquely, as Paul says, the signs of an apostle. Signs of an apostle. I mean, if everyone was doing these things, it would not have set the apostles apart as anything special or unique, but indeed they were qualifying. The apostles were qualified with these signs and wonders. Again, cross-reference here. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says there, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him," that's the apostles, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We have a clear text here. Those who heard Christ were those who were personally accompanying him during the course of his ministry. That is the apostles. And it was those apostles whom God bore witness through signs and wonders and various miracles. These were unique sign miracles done first by the Lord himself and then by extension through his apostles, special chosen representatives who represented him with authority as confirmed with miracles. And we see this pattern in the book of Acts. For example, again, just a sample here, but Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." No one could deny it. No one ever did miracles on the scale that Jesus did. Acts 5:12, "And through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people." Note who this was happening through in the early church. Through the hands of the apostles. Not everyone was doing these things. The apostles. They had unique signs and miracles that accompanied their ministries. Now, let me say this. God is unlimited. He can work miracles anytime, anywhere, in any way he wants to. However, as recorded in the scriptures, sign miracles were unique in terms of a means of authentication of the apostles. It validated new revelation. They were bringing forth new revelation. That's Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Miracles and new revelation very consistently go together in the scriptures. We are not receiving new revelation today. There are no apostles on the scene, except for on, you know, certain charismatic channels. I'm sarcastic here, of course. There are no apostles on the scene today, only false ones. The apostles gave us the message, which was validated by miracles, and then they left the scene. What remains behind is the validated word of God, which they left us. And that word, my friends, is sufficient. We no longer have apostles on the scene, but we do have the doctrine of the apostles, which was affirmed by miracles. So God works through prayer, perhaps miraculously at times. We are certainly not denying that. But the age of sign miracles in the church age is past. Miracles, perhaps. Sign miracles, no. Sign miracles at the hands of people, as happened through the apostles, are not happening today. The age of the apostles is gone, and so are the sign miracles that accompany their ministries. That is why when someone claims to be a special miracle worker or a faith healer, and by the way, let's take these people up to the hospital, do what Jesus did. They say they're going to do greater things than Jesus did. Let's start here at just our local hospital. But when they claim to be a special miracle worker or a faith healer, they are invariably shown to be bogus after close inspection. These are false teachers who are scam artists. I don't buy any of it. Sometimes people think, if I only live like Paul, I would see things happen in my ministry like he saw in his ministry. Well, yes, it is true that we have the same spirit, we have the same gospel, but he was unique in terms of having a miraculous ministry, especially in relationship to the Gentile world. He was uniquely gifted as an apostle. Also, sometimes people think that if unbelievers just saw more miracles, they would believe. Again, that is not true. You see, Israel saw all kinds of miracles in the Old Testament and during the ministry of Christ, unparalleled, And yet they consistently rejected the truth of God. Did Jesus not do enough miracles for them? Yes, he did. Stephen put his finger on the crux of the problem in Acts 7:51. What was their problem? Here's what Stephen said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. What was their problem? They had a problem with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It wasn't that God's truth wasn't made clear. The evidence was sufficient. The problem was that they had rebellious hearts. They always resisted the Holy Spirit. There was no valid excuse. Not only was Paul's ministry validated by signs and wonders, but it was done by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Spirit is real. His power is real. It was on display in Paul's ministry through both word and deed, both through gospel preaching and miraculous working. And this defined his apostolic ministry, not just in one place, but all along the way in his apostolic journeys. And that's his point here. In general, from Jerusalem, and in a large arc reaching all the way to the area of Illyricum, which in general corresponds to our modern-day nation of Albania and regions north. Illyricum was a Roman province above Macedonia. This area that he is talking about, that he is describing from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, was about a 1,400-mile stretch. And he says in this territory, he fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, most believe this is a generalized way of Paul describing the general arc of the territory that he covered, especially and essentially in the last 10 years of his apostolic ministry, involving three missionary journeys, whereby he advanced the gospel ever deeper into Gentile territory. Let me show you on a map what he's talking about. He's talking, you know, we've got Jerusalem down here. And so in this area, and he worked his way, you know, all the way. Again, he is just talking generally, but Lilacrum's right up to here. Now, we don't really have a record. He must have slipped over into this area somewhere here, but we don't have a specific, but he is saying all this whole area here. He gave the gospel, ever going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into Gentile territory. William MacDonald says, from Jerusalem to Lilacrum, describes the geographical extent of his ministry and not the chronological order. And that's the point that he is making. He is making the point that his apostolic ministry was proven from Jerusalem all the way through this 1,400-mile stretch of territory into the Gentile world. And as a sample, note the pattern that we find in the book of Acts. Just a sample here, okay? Acts 9, at Jerusalem, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 13, at Cyprus, a sorcerer was struck with blindness. Acts 14, at Iconium, signs and wonders were done. Also in 14, at Lystra, a man crippled from birth healed. 16, a demon was cast out. Again, in 16, at Philippi, miraculous deliverance from prison. Chapter 19, at Ephesus, many were healed and demons cast out. These signs, these miracles just followed Paul all along the way. Here's a good representation. At Cyprus, the proconsul, which is like a governor, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, miraculously done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The Lord was behind this. Same thing with the Philippian jailer, by the way. What's happening here? The great earthquake and all the prisoners, the doors are open and they could run, but they didn't run. What's going on here? The Lord. The Lord's behind this. And they shared with him the word of the Lord, it says. Note when Paul says he fully preached the gospel throughout this whole area, he does not mean to every person. Rather, it is clear from the report of his missionary journeys that he hit major strategic centers along the way. And then he expected his converts to carry on the mission. Paul saw his job as a pioneer evangelist, to introduce the gospel to a new area. And in that sense, the gospel had been preached throughout this whole area in general. Also note the parallel between the gospel of God in verse 16 and the gospel of Christ in verse 19. Is there a contradiction there? No, there's no contradiction because Christ is God. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of God. This is yet another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. David Gazeek says, Paul effortlessly weaves references to each member of the Trinity, Christ Jesus God, Spirit of God, in Romans 15, 16 through 19. Paul can't talk about God without recognizing his three persons. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul saw his unique apostolic calling to the Gentiles, that of being in word and deed, that is a powerful signs and wonders, to be of a true pioneer nature. Paul's calling was to take the gospel into virgin territory where no one had ever heard about Jesus before. His goal was to forge forward into brand new territory with the gospel, and he was especially gifted and equipped by God to do this as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a very special Gentile calling. Now, Jesus said in his ministry to the 12 disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you entered into their labors. Jesus said this to the 12 disciples, and it certainly applies to most of us. But Jesus did not say this to Paul. You know, Paul wasn't there when Jesus said this to the 12, was he? Paul was uniquely an apostle to the Gentiles, sent forth into the Gentile world to reach ever further and further into unreached territory like no other apostle was given responsibility. Thus, Paul was a true trailblazer. And what a massive job he did by the grace of God, as he says. By the time he was done, he had evangelized about half of the Roman world, the known world of the Gentiles. No one has ever done what Paul did in terms of reaching unreached virgin territory with the gospel. It's unparalleled in the history of the church. William MacDonald says, Paul's example in pioneering in new areas does not necessarily bind other servants of the Lord to this exact activity. Some are called to move in and teach, for example, after new churches have been planted. Oh, how true that is. Paul himself recognized this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul said this, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. You know, that is great. Paul saw himself as a foundation builder. Others would then come along and build on that foundation. Thus, Paul had a very special and in many ways a very unique calling that we are still building on today. Warren Wiersbe says, by the way, this is one evidence that Peter had not founded the churches at Rome or had been to Rome, for this would have prevented Paul from going there. You know, if Peter laid the foundation, but what's Paul doing here in Rome? I mean, we're going to see very strongly, and we see very strongly in verse 20 and also verse 21, that he determined he wouldn't do that. His determination, his goal, his calling was to go to virgin territory not reached before. Verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul here draws a principle from the Old Testament text of Isaiah 52, 15. Where it says that ultimately kings shall see what had not been told them, and what they had not heard they shall understand. However, instead of kings, Paul here makes the application to Gentiles in general, who had never before even heard of Christ, and yet upon hearing they came to believe. Paul consistently grounds everything that he is about in terms of his message and his mission to biblical principle. He does that again here. His point is he didn't function in a vacuum, but in fulfillment of a bigger picture grounded in the scriptures themselves. Paul's passion was to tell those who had never heard the gospel before. He deeply felt obligated to confront all people with the gospel. Note he started there. He's coming back to it, but he started there in 1:14 and 15. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. Doesn't matter. I just need to tell people about Jesus. And he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. When I come to Rome, that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. Paul lived to preach the gospel. You know what? Everyone needs to hear. Now, by the way, we're not responsible for what they do with it. They need to hear. They need to hear. This was Paul's passion, and it should be ours as well. People need to hear the good news of Jesus. I often like to ask people this question when I, you know, strike up a conversation. I'm trying to witness to them. I will ask them, are you familiar with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know what they will invariably say as Americans? Oh, yeah. And so I like to have a follow-up question. Well, what is your understanding of the gospel? Often reveals that they really don't know what the gospel. Well, they've heard the word. Something to do with Jesus, I guess. But most don't really understand. It's amazing how many people in our culture who claim to be Christian don't really know what the gospel of grace is all about. Or it's been perverted through traditions and Christendom in general and all kinds of false teaching that's come into the churches. Well, just to make sure we don't walk away from this message this morning without me telling you what the gospel is. It seems I should do that. Very briefly, here's what the gospel is. It's about who Jesus is. He's the God-man, Lord, and he's the Savior. You see, as Savior, Jesus died for all of our sins. That's his humanity. The God-man, as a man, he died for all of our sins as the God-man. But as Lord over all, he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That's the gospel, nothing else. We must believe the gospel. Don't add anything to that, or you'll violate grace. We must believe on him as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. And it has to be real from the heart. As Paul says in Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Now, not all believers are gifted to be pioneer evangelists, but we are all empowered by the Spirit of God to be Christ's witnesses on one level or another. And we do have different levels of giftedness, different roles in the great missionary enterprise. But in one way or another, we all ought to be involved in reaching the lost, doing our best to have them hear about Jesus. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. You know, we have 12 grandchildren now. Most of them descended on our houses in the past few days. Ooh, it's a lively. But I call those little grandchildren the true treasures. And in truth, souls before God are the true treasures. You know, Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission. And what he came to save souls. Jesus said, lay your treasures up in heaven. And I believe the true treasures are souls. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? What's our crown of rejoicing? What's our hope? What's our joy? It's you. You're the true treasure, Paul says. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. William Lloyd Garrison lived in the 1800s. He made this statement. On this subject, I do not wish to think, speak, or write with moderation. No, no. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the hand of the ravisher. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But urge me not to use moderation in a cause like the present. Now I want you to know, Mr. Garrison passionately spoke these words in relation to the scourge of physical slavery. How much more should our passion be in reference to those in spiritual bondage? So let me ask you, where is your man? Where is your woman? Where is your boy? Where is your girl? Where is your treasure? What do you have as an eternal offering to the Lord? Well, God help us to be busy about our Father's business in making known his gospel to everyone. Everyone needs Jesus. And this is our mission too, not just Paul's. He has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Let's stand and have our concluding song.